you're in high school or junior high, I think we are dismissing you to your class. And so if you head with Rob across the street, have a great time. The rest of you can find in your Bibles Exodus chapter 11. I carry with me, typically into the pulpit, my tried and true trusty sword, my black leather covered Bible. Now, most of us know this book as simply the Bible. And Bible is just a Greek word for book. It's got that distinct honor and privilege of being known as simply the book. And that's something, you know, when you just name something by itself, the book. It's like if you're a sports fan, right? If I say, man, the game, you kind of, in your mind, whatever team you follow, you probably have that game pop into your head. Yesterday was one of those days, if you're a basketball fan, apparently I missed the game, but the Notre Dame-Kentucky game was one of those instant classics. And so if you're a Notre Dame fan or you're a Kentucky fan, that game may become known as the game, right? For me, it's the World Series Kirk Gibson home run game. That's the game. You say, which game is it? That's the game. And this is the book. If I were on an editorial team coming up with a new name for the book, I might name the book The Story of the Firstborn, or The Death of the Firstborn. That would be one of the potential titles I would throw out there as a name for the book if I were to try to tie the name in with the theme or the underlying idea that runs through the book, is this idea of the firstborn, and in specific, the death of the firstborn. Today we come in our study of Exodus to the 10th plague, the plague of the killing of the firstborn. Along with that is the institution of the Passover celebration for the nation of Israel, a perpetual celebration, the keynote feast, the defining feast for the nation of Israel. And as we did last week, I want to grab a hold of the whole story. So the story runs from about 11 to 13, chapters 11 to 13. We're not going to read all of it, but I'm going to read portions of each of those chapters, and I'd like to talk about the whole section as a unit so that we see the forest rather than the specifics of the trees. There's lots of detail in there. We could spend a lot of time in chapters 11 through 13, but today I just want to kind of get the big picture idea and lay the groundwork, because this event, this 10th plague coupled together with the institution of Passover, serves as the template, if you will, of redemption in the Bible. It's upon this event is layered all of our symbolism, all of our pictures of Jesus on the cross, Jesus resurrected, Jesus ascended. All of those pictures flow out of this picture of the Passover meal. And this idea of the firstborn is one of those critical Bible ideas, and one that, although you might think you know about, is foreign to us because we're dealing with an ancient culture. So we'll talk about that as well. But let's start out by reading selected passages from Exodus. Exodus chapter 11, it's only 10 verses, so we'll read the whole chapter. Then we'll read chapter 12, verses 1 through 14, and then we'll read 13, 1 through 3, and 8 through 13. So hang with me. That's a lot of reading, but it is, as I've mentioned, an important idea, an important concept, and we want to get the big picture surrounding the idea of the last plague and the Passover. So Exodus chapter 11, starting with verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, "One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and after that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, 'Go out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out.' And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt.' Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh. Yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land." In chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. You shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance." And finally, chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me.' Moses said to the people, 'Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten.'" And skip to verse 8. "You shall tell your son on that day, saying, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Therefore you shall keep this ordinance at its appointed time from year to year. Now when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb, and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn of man among your sons, you shall redeem. Now, one of the things we need to remember is that this book was written a long, long time ago. And we live in a culture that doesn't have the same perspective about birth order, or at least to the same degree, that they did back then. Let me ask this question. How many of you in the room are firstborn? You are dedicated to the Lord. Now, before you get too excited about that, what that means in this context is that you would be offered up as a sacrifice to the Lord. Not so fun now to be the firstborn, is it? I'm so happy I'm six. Way down the line, safe from that stuff. But there is an option offered. And the option is you offer a substitute for the firstborn. So the consecration or the dedication of the firstborn symbolized not by the death of the firstborn, although some ancient religious practices demanded that, and they practiced that. But it demanded that you offer a substitute. Now, this picture is critical to your understanding of how salvation works, is this idea of a substitute in my place. Now, that idea is a prominent ancient piece of culture and activity, this idea of the firstborn. The prominence of the firstborn was the heir. There's none of this we share the will kind of thing like we do today, like if all of you were in the will of your parents. It's just the firstborn that gets that privilege. This privilege was a heightened privilege. It was typically across the board in cultures back then. And so the idea of the firstborn is a prominent idea. Not so much with us. We kind of believe that we love all our kids the same and treat them equally. As you know me, I think that's a myth. I don't think you do, but you keep giving it a shot. But nonetheless, back then, they didn't even worry about that. The firstborn was the privileged. He was the one. He got all the privileges. He was on the top of the rung. He was on the top of the ladder. That idea is an important one. We'll talk about that in a moment, its extent throughout not just the Old Testament, but the Bible, but especially in the Old Testament. The killing of the firstborn in this story, God's plague of the killing of all of the Egyptian firstborns, is an act of retribution. It's an act of retribution. It's clearly a measure-for-measure punishment. In the first chapter, if you remember, what does Pharaoh do? Pharaoh commands that the sons of Israel be killed. Included in those sons would be the firstborn sons of the Israelites, which belonged to God. And so this sets up really the dynamic of the God as warrior here in the book of Exodus. Because God as warrior is rising up to defend his people, amongst whom are his dedicated firstborn sons. And since Pharaoh went about killing them, the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for life principle comes into play, and your firstborns are going to be killed. And this is simply this idea of justice, of what's right. You kill a firstborn, I kill a firstborn. And this is prominent in this story as well. God is seen as a warrior in this story. In fact, when we get to chapter 15 and we hear Moses' song, he writes a song of praise after they're delivered from Egypt and passed through the Red Sea. He is called a warrior. And Moses praises him for being a warrior. And so here we have the just actions of a warrior acting on behalf of his people. But it's even more than that. There's this interesting characterization and identification of the nation of Israel in the book of Exodus. Turn with me, if you will, back to chapter 4. And notice that God identifies the nation of Israel as his firstborn son. Exodus 4:21 through 23, the Lord said to Moses, this is before he gets to Egypt, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let my people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" So in that passage, we have that identification of the retribution of God, this eye for eye retribution of God the warrior. But we also have this fascinating identification of the nation of Israel as the firstborn son of God. And this also will help us as we walk through the rest of the text or the scriptures or the book, as you will, trying to identify this theme of the firstborn. Here, the nation of Israel is seen as the firstborn. The killing of the firstborn corresponds to the consecration of the firstborn of every womb in Israel, whether human or animal. These things belong to him. This puts us right back into the context of God as creator, God as the owner of everything. And this consecration of the firstborn would be a reminder to every family of that prominent principle, that God is the owner of everything. God owns your life. God gives gifts to you. And if we worship this demanding, unmerciful God, that firstborn would be his, literally. And so it also lays this groundwork for God in this ancient context, this primitive religious context, that God, the God of the Israelites, stands out as a God not of only retribution and self-interest, but of mercy and of grace and of love. Let me show you how we're going to do it, is almost how God reveals himself into this context of early religious fervor and worship. This is how the true God operates in this weird context of child sacrifice. But nonetheless, he communicates to them in that language. And so we have these uncomfortable words. Because frankly, what you need to understand as we kind of talk about this Passover story is its deep brutality. This is brutal. That was one of the things as I journaled, as I was reading Exodus over again, is one of the things I said is, this is brutal. And we sometimes kind of pacify or distance the text or distance the brutality of this story away from us. We try to explain it away and rationalize it. And yet it's there, prominent. It's just brutal. If we start adding up the numbers of how many firstborns died on that fateful Passover night, it potentially reaches into the hundreds of thousands. The nation of Egypt at that time had a population of somewhere, estimates range anywhere from 3 to 5 to 6, upwards of 7 million people. And so the death of the firstborn would have been a devastating phenomenon, a brutal phenomenon. I grew up in the Baptist church, and in the Baptist church, we love songs about blood. It's crazy weird. It's just funny. You know, there's a fountain filled with blood that flows from Emmanuel's veins, and the congregation's singing it like joyful, happy, this is great. And Stephen King is in the back somewhere. It's just weird, right? But the presence of that language is supposed to remind us of the depth both of human sin and depravity and the appropriate response to it, and the depth of God's mercy and his love and the extent to which he went to save us. It's not supposed to strike us as weird. It's supposed to give us that picture of both of those ends. And so the Passover story has that, both those elements to it as well. The horrific nature of rebellion against God and sin and evil and the necessary response of a holy and just God to deal with it appropriately, measure for measure. And if you don't get that, then it just becomes a weird story. And if you get that, you begin to see, wow, that really begins to make sense. If I begin to look at just the weight of evil in the world and what is the necessary response for some sort of justification. And so this story lays that groundwork for us. The idea of the firstborn is an interesting one that runs throughout the scriptures. The very first story we have outside of the Garden of Eden is about the firstborn, right? You have the story of Cain and Abel. And if we follow this idea along, Cain belonged to God. And so he should have been killed. But somehow in that story, God takes care of that. Maybe it's with the sacrifice of an animal that makes the skin clothes for Adam and Eve. I don't know. But in this story, we have Cain and Abel. They go out, they make sacrifices together, they bring them to the Lord. And the Bible tells us that God did not have regard for Cain's sacrifice. The firstborn is snubbed right out of the chute. And the later born is the one who is honored. Now, this is an interesting idea right at the beginning of the text. It's a little confusing, and we don't have a lot of details, but somehow this idea of the honoring of what I'm going to call the later born is exposed in this story. And that's the first run-in we have with firstborns in Genesis. A little bit later down the road, we have that equally horrible story of Abraham taking his son Isaac and taking him up to the mountain. God commands him to go and sacrifice Isaac. And Abraham, in this crazy obedience, does it. And we all go, how does that story make sense? What in the world is that all about? I would never consider killing my firstborn, would you? And Abraham is lauded for this behavior that we kind of look at and go, oh man, what's he doing? Got to be kidding. But again, you've got to take yourself back to this context. It's not an unusual idea in ancient religious worldview, ancient religious context. And so Abraham's going, well, okay, I guess I got to do this to honor God. And he goes up there, and we know the story. God intervenes. He gives a substitute. And what we're supposed to do is not get too hung up with that whole moral challenge that we have as moderns there, but to see this pattern that God is now bringing into the story, that you deserve to die. Your children, because of sin, deserve to die. But I'm a God who loves and who is merciful. And I'm going to find a different way so that your sons don't have to die. And hey, look, there's a ram caught in a thicket. Go take that, sacrifice that instead. And throughout the book of Genesis, though, then we have this interplay of the firstborns being passed over and the laterborns being affirmed. Right? Esau and Jacob being the key figures in that example, or that kind of new paradigm that's there. This question arises. Jacob I have loved, he's the second born. Esau I have hated. It's this reversal, this focus on the later borns. And so when we get back to the story of the Exodus, it's that I think is being highlighted when God says, Israel is my firstborn son. It's this emphasis on how God is going to now include people into this context of his family, his treasured family, his firstborn, this preeminent place in his heart and family. And so we have that picture painted for us here. The 10th plague is not a divine temper tantrum where God flexes his muscles before the Egyptians and really lets them have it. It is the necessary implementation of a redemptive pattern, one that requires death as a means to a fuller life. And the consecration of the firstborn, therefore, is a reminder of the once-for-all substitutionary death of the beloved firstborn, Jesus, who is to come. And Passover lays that groundwork for us. God claims the firstborn as his own. And this is what makes Pharaoh's actions so egregious. In his edict to kill Israel's sons, the firstborns are included, and Pharaoh sets himself up in opposition to God, God having the right to the firstborns. Killing the firstborn of God results in the killing of the firstborn of Pharaoh. But God comes in and he gives again this pattern of substitution to the nation of Israel. There's a way you can avoid this plague. We're going to take a lamb, unblemished, and we're going to sacrifice that lamb. And you're going to take the blood of that lamb and you're going to paint it on the doorpost of your home. And when the destroyer, that's what the text calls whoever God had appointed to kill the firstborns, when the destroyer comes, he's going to see that, and that's going to be the sign that you belong to me, that you've been set apart for me, that you're now my firstborn, protected by that blood, and that destroyer will pass over. And this will become a memorial to you about our relationship. And you will take this and you will teach your sons about this forever. That event, the Passover event, is what really frames our worship this week as we enter into Holy Week. Because we enter into Holy Week to focus upon the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the firstborn, the unique Son, Jesus Christ, who now in this weird twist on this story becomes the object of God's wrath, just like the Egyptian firstborn were. But the result is in a lot of later borns now being privileged to enter into God's family and to have that status with him. And that becomes really the story of the gospel, that the late born become the firstborn. In Jesus, God takes his firstborn, only unique son, and makes him the substitute. And this irony that God's firstborn becomes the object of his wrath and justice, so that those of us who are late born can become part of the firstborn, or like the firstborn. Let's look at some New Testament verses that highlight this for us. You turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8. And this is in that marvelous section of Scripture that says, we know God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God and who are called according to his purpose. And then Paul goes on to describe those whom God loves and are called according to his purpose. He says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn amongst many brethren. And so this idea now becomes a corresponding idea in the New Testament, that idea from Exodus 4, that God looked at the nation of Israel as his firstborn. And now through Jesus, those who are brothers of Jesus, who are called into fellowship with Jesus, now become part of that firstborn clan, just like Jesus. Then Colossians chapter 1, this extended passage talks about this privilege of the firstborn, or the status of Jesus as firstborn. Colossians chapter 1, starting with verse 12, says this: in the middle of a prayer, Paul prays for the Colossian people. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Inheritance, remember, is reserved for the firstborn. And now we share in that inheritance because now we're considered part of that company of firstborns. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That redemption word should drive us back to the Exodus. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things. In him all things hold together. He's also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And this identification of Jesus as the firstborn finds its extension now to the people of God in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23. You've come to Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And so those of us, even those of us who aren't firstborn, all of us, though, are late born in this game. None of us are the privileged, but because of Jesus Christ, we have now been called into this family. Because of the blood of Christ, we are now sons and daughters of the living God, heirs with Christ according to the promise. All of this, it rises up out of this 10th plague and Passover story. Passover gives us the template for this redemptive act of Jesus. So this week, as you enter into Holy Week and celebrating the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as you begin to take that and make it personal in your life, as we take the Passover now communion celebration, this new superior expression of the redemptive actions of God, as we take those elements in our hands, we want to remember that as we do so, we are symbolically painting the blood of Jesus Christ on the doorposts of our lives, that we're identifying with him. And because of that, when we take the blood of the Lamb and paint it around our frame, the destroyer passes over us. It's replaced with forgiveness. It's replaced with life. When you take the blood of Jesus and you mark your life with it, you're given life and you're forgiven. Your punishment is placed on Christ and the destroyer passes over you. You become a firstborn. God becomes your warrior and your protector and your father and your savior. The Jews celebrated Passover every year. Still do. In their writings, there are lots of them, but one particular category of Jewish writings are called the Midrash. And in the Midrash that governs the Passover celebration, it says this: in every generation, a person must regard himself as though he had personally gone out of Egypt. As it is said, you shall tell your son in that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came forth out of Egypt. In the same way, when we celebrate communion, every believer should come to the table and say that Jesus put himself on the cross in my place. And the nation of Israel was charged to teach their sons via the illustration of Passover, using it as their vehicle for teaching what God did for them. And as a result of this, they were to raise up Israelites who were to praise and laud and worship and sing hallelujah to Yahweh. In the same way, the church is called to use the vehicle of the life, the death, the blood, the forgiveness, the resurrection of Jesus that we celebrate in the table as our vehicle to proclaim the excellencies of him who rescued us and transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It's not just our sons and daughters that we teach. We proclaim this to the world as we make disciples of all nations. It's why you're praying for people. It's why you have in your pocket a list of people that you're praying for, so that we can take this marvelous redemption story that God has done for us, the miracles that he's done for us in forgiving us and putting Christ on the cross in our place, the mercy, the grace, the love of Christ. That's supposed to be the message that we give and we teach in our life and in our words. That's what we carry with us from this place. That's what we should carry with us from every communion service. And really is part of the reason why there's a good case to be made. You should do it every week. But even if you don't, you should live as if you did it every week. And you should proclaim as if you did it every week. So when you leave today, I want you to be praying about your people, the people that you've written up here on the wall. I want you to continue to pray for them. There are cards in the back. You know, sometimes when we advertise Easter, you want to do it in the community. But we'd rather have you do it with the people that you're praying for. And if there's someone on your list that it would be appropriate to invite to the Easter celebration, if you've gotten them to that point, then we want you to do that. So there's cards for you as you go. Take, even if you don't know of anybody right now, take 3 or 4 or 5 of these and keep them with you. Not because I want to have a lot of people at Easter, but because I want you to keep thinking about praying for people and then bridging people to the gospel, however you can do that. So take these cards with you. Begin to pray for people. If you've got people that would be appropriate to invite at this point to Easter, then do so. If you've gotten the relationship to that point, and this would be a good next step, use this card and invite them, bring them. It's a great service to do that with. But this is why we celebrate, because God has done great things for us. He's transformed us. He's changed us. He's saved us. He's battled for us on our behalf. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for this powerful picture of the depth of our sin, the horror of it, and the depth of your mercy and grace and forgiveness. And Father, as we're struck with these bloody pictures, these brutal pictures, remind us of those two extensions, Lord. The depth of sin and the depth of your mercy in light of sin. And help us, Lord, to respond with grace and thanksgiving and open hearts and to be those who have beautiful feet and proclaim the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us. And because of Jesus, amen.